This morning we have the privilege of hearing from Pastor Weddle, and he's going to be teaching us a biblical theology. I believe he's going to use the title Toward a Biblical Theology of Fasting. We have received a number of questions about fasting. Should we be fasting right now in the mode that we're in as a church? And I know in my own personal life, I don't know that I have ever heard what I'm going to hear this morning. I don't know that I've ever heard a message about what the role of fasting is in the believer's life today. And I'm quite frankly looking forward to what Pastor Weddle has to share with us. I've watched him sweat and pile up books and do a lot of study. And so we really will be the beneficiaries of, he may not tell you this, but an extensive and thorough and diligent study, because I've seen it. Okay, I walked by his office and you can't see his desk because of the books piled up. And I saw him move to the conference room because he needed more room. And so this morning we really will be privileged to really reap the fruit of a thorough and diligent study. So I trust that as you listen, that you will be engaged and that you will listen fast, because quite frankly, I think he needs about 3 weeks to communicate what he's learned. But he's got 43 minutes. And so I am going to stop talking and pray and let him come share with us what God has taught him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege we have to gather today. Thank you for your word and that it is so rich and full of instruction for our lives today. And Lord, we pray that as Pastor Weddle teaches to us this morning, that Lord, our hearts would be open to the teaching from your word. I pray that you would give him your power and that you would strengthen him with your might and allow him to be able to communicate what is on his heart. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name.
All right, if you would take your Bibles with me this morning, let's go to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16. We will start our trek there. And I am going to do my very best to hurry as fast as I possibly can so that when all of the choir people and orchestra people stand to leave us, that they will not leave with a wrong conclusion. So that means we got to move really, really quickly. There is a lot of information and history, and the handout that I have given to you is basically it is the outline that we will follow. What that outline lays out for you is the history and the biblical examples of fasting, okay? There's a lot of information about this subject that is extra biblical, meaning, believe it or not, there's a lot of things that were written back in the first and second and third centuries that address things that were happening within the context of the church. So even within the culture of that day, there were certain things that the culture can give us some help in understanding what was going on with something like this. So what I want you to understand this morning is how do we interpret Scripture? Now, to be frank, we could have any number of people in this room come up here this morning and tell us what they think about this subject. Okay? We could do that. Now, unfortunately, to a great extent, what would we have at the end of that? Well, what we always have at the end of a bunch of people getting together and giving their opinion. Unfortunately, a lot of times it's pooled ignorance on the subjects is what we have, okay? Now, what I want you to understand is when we interpret Scripture, there is a process that is to be undergone for interpreting. What is the process? For most of us in this room, we understand that parts of our Bible were written 2,000 years ago. Parts of our Bible were written almost 4,000 years ago. Okay? So we have an ancient document. All right? Now, the miracle of Scripture is that that ancient document somehow applies to us, applies to our scenario, applies to our life. There are truths that we gain from it that should change us as believers. But how do we accurately interpret difficult subjects? And as you're sitting there, if you've not got a handout, there's men that are in the back coming. If you don't have a handout, raise your hand. This will help you. This will help you kind of walk through this with me. This is going to be technical, and that's why we're doing it in Sunday school. We're actually going to attempt to learn something with all of this technical stuff. All right, so grab that if you would. So the first thing I want you to understand is, how do we interpret? We believe, I think that I can say that we believe, this is my understanding of what we believe in a historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture. And what that means is this. We go back to the history of the particular book that we are looking at, the particular passage that we are examining. We look at the history of that. And then we look at the grammar of that. How do the actual words play into the meaning? And then we take our interpretation from the historical grammatical research that we've done, and we make a specific application to today. Okay? Does that make sense? So part of interpretation, and this is why this is important, lots of people, again, could come up here and give an opinion. What I want you to understand is, there's more to interpreting Scripture than just looking at it and saying, oh, I think that's what it means, or that's what it means to me, or that's what it means for me today. That doesn't mean Scripture's not applicable. What it means is this. We need to sometimes, to be frank, we need to do a little more work than we do. Okay? So, what has gone into this is the study of history, the study of grammar, the study of the actual words, where this comes from, and then a look at the whole of Scripture on the subject. Okay? That is significant. When we study a subject like this, the whole of Scripture matters. All right? And so that's what we're going to try and do this morning. So, very first thing, what is fasting? Here is a technical definition. What is fasting? A fast is a period of complete abstinence from food and sometimes from drink, undertaken as a religious observation or observance or as a plea to God. Another technical definition. A fast or fasting is one who has not eaten, who is empty. Another technical definition. A condition or a time of voluntary abstaining from food as a religious disciple. Okay? So, all of those are definitions that describe for us what fasting is. Now, I want you to look with me at the history, the biblical examples and the historical examples of fasting. It is important for us to note that fasting occurs within a culture, within a time frame, within a society. There was things happening, all right? A lot of times we look at Scripture as if it were in a vacuum. It was not, okay? So we need to understand, how was fasting used in Moses' day? How was fasting used in David's day? How was it viewed? What was the perception of it? How did they do it? The Pharisees fasted. Did they do it the way that they should have done it? So what we are asking is, what is the biblical historical data record about fasting? Here's the history. Number one, four things I want you to understand about the history in fasting. All right. Number one, fasting, it was believed, fasting could ward off evil spirits. Here's a direct quote from history. The idea that fasting can ward off evil spirits. The person goes on to say, so long as the soul of a dead person is near, there is danger of demonic infection through eating, through drinking. So here was the idea. If I had a family member die, in order for that family member not to be overtaken, not to be filled up or possessed by a demon, I would fast. Because if I didn't fast, the demon could come through the food into me and get to my family member. That was one of the thoughts of fasting. Number two, fasting helped in receiving revelation. Here's again a quote. Thus, fasting plays an important role in the history of ancient manticism. Manticism is having the powers of divination or prophetic revelation. There was preparation by strict fasting made for dream oracles through which gods revealed the future to those asleep in their temples with promises of healing from sickness. So, this was something that was used by pagans because they believed that they could receive revelation. If they didn't eat any food, that they'd be more ready to receive revelation. All right. So divination, prophecies from pagans. Number three, fasting was also used in cults. Now, this is more true in the time of the Roman Empire, the Grecian Roman time. But here's again a quote. In the mysteries, and I'll explain mysteries in a second. In the mysteries, abstention from food and drink was an important obligation for those about to be initiated. If you were part of one of these groups that was called a mystery group, and essentially what that was this. It was a religious cult. But to get into that religious cult, you had to be initiated. Part of that initiation for most of those cults was this. You abstain from food. You abstain from drink for as long as the cult told you to abstain from food or drink. And then you could be initiated into the cult. There are several of these cults that were very, very popular during the Grecian Roman Empire, during that time in history. The Eleusinian or something like that. The Orphic, the Dionysian, the Issus, which was an Egyptian mystery group, the Phrygian, the Thracian, all right? So these were very common cults. Now, for most of you, if I were to say, how many of you have ever heard of the Issus mystery? Exactly. But that's what I'm trying to explain to you is there's a lot of information in history about this, and I'm giving you this much, okay? It's a tiny little piece. But within these cults, in the one, the Eleusinian mystery, the neophyte fasted up to receiving the mixed sacramental drink, which was for this group part of their initiation. So there's the specific instruction. This is what they did before they would be initiated into the group. All right. The next one, the Issus mystery, seems not to have demanded a complete fast, though there was a 10-day abstention from flesh and wine before each of the three acts. There were three parts to their initiation. They had to abstain from food, drink, or food and wine for 10 days leading up to that. All right? This was part of what they did, part of this cult. Number four, fourth thing that we see in history. The magic arts utilized fasting. Fasting was used in magic as a means of making the magic, at least in their perception, successful. Here's the quote. In magic, fasting is often a precondition of success in magical arts. The texts always demand sobriety, if not extended fasting, to strengthen the magical force. So those four specific areas in history, fasting was used to enhance. All right. Now, the second thing I want us to look at, and this will be a little bit more extended, and I understand I have to move quickly. Okay. But let's go now to the Old Testament. Let's go to the Old Testament. How was fasting referred to, used, looked at throughout the context of the Old Testament? Obviously, in the Old Testament, fasting occurred. But what was the use? What was the command? I want you to look at the only time fasting is commanded in the Old Testament. All right? If you look down at Leviticus chapter 16. This is a reference to, verse 29, this is a reference to the Day of Atonement, all right, the Day of Atonement. The Bible says, and this shall be a statute for every, forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own, or excuse me, afflict your souls, do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. So whether it's a servant or you or a countryman who's a servant, nobody does any work on this day and you afflict your souls. Now here's the idea of afflict your souls. The idea of that word is to fast. It is to abstain from something. It is to stay away from something. It is the word, the technical word for fasting is not used in this text. The technical word that we will look at throughout the rest of the Old Testament for fasting is not used in this text. It is not used in Leviticus 23 to talk about fasting. which Leviticus 23, he re-gives this command, verses 26 to 32. He talks more fully about the Day of Atonement. For sake of time, we will not look at it. But it's chapter 23, verses 26 to 32. You look at it if you are interested later on. The first occurrence of our word, the Hebrew word for fasting, occurs in Judges chapter 20. Judges chapter 20 and verse 26, and I will show you this one, and most of the rest I will explain to you. I'll give you the reference. If you want to go and search it out for yourself, I would plead with you to do so. But Judges chapter 20, verse 26, the Bible says, "Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came into the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord." So we learn a couple things from this fast. Number one, they did it because they were mourning. They did it because they were mourning. People had just died, so they go up to the house of God and they're fasting in mourning. Number two, the length of the fast. They did it that day until even. What that means is from the morning until the evening they fasted. But that was it. It was that day. Okay. Now, there's lots of different lengths of time given, and we will not look at all of that. But in that particular one, it makes sense to look at it. 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 13. This is following 1 Samuel 31:13. This is following the death of Saul. And the Bible tells us that following the death of Saul, they fasted for 7 days. Remember, this is the king. They've just gone into battle. They've lost. They lost the king. They lost the king's sons that were with him in the fight. And so as a nation, as a people, they fasted for 7 days. Okay? Keep going. 2 Samuel 1 and verse 12. Again, this is a record of the fasting that takes place after the death of Saul, Jonathan, and those who had been killed in battle. 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12, verses 17 and following. This is a very interesting one. This is David. He is fasting for his son's life. Remember, he has been immoral with Bathsheba. And due to that immorality, Nathan comes in verse 14 and he says to David, "Your son will die." God said, "Your son will die." David, in response, goes to the Lord and he fasts and prays for God to save his son. What happens? We all know what happens. His son dies. Okay? Now, here's what's interesting. And I have never thought about this before, but in the context of this study, it really makes a lot more sense. Those who are watching David, they are watching him and they're saying, if he's this upset about his son being sick, what are we going to tell him when he finds out his son died? So here are the servants. Here's the picture. Here are the servants off in the corner. They're whispering. They're going back and forth. They're staring at David. They're looking at him. And David realizes what's happening over in the corner. And he thinks, my son must have died. And they're all afraid to come tell me. And so he goes to them and he says, "Hey, did my son die?" And they say, "Yeah, we hate to tell you this, but yes, he did." David goes, he cleans himself up, he bathes, and he goes to the dining hall to have some dinner. And all of them come to him and say, "Wait a second, time out. Why did you fast before he died, but now that he has died, you're not fasting?" Well, because for them, in the context of that culture, when that boy died, the fasting should have happened then, not before he died. But David wasn't fasting out of mourning for his son. David was fasting asking God to save his son. And once God took his son, for David, he looks at him and he says what? "There's no reason to fast. I'm going to go to him. He can't come to me again, but I'm going to go to him. So there's no reason for me to mourn. I'm going to see him again." Okay? So David says, "I'm not going to mourn for my son because I'll get to see him." And then they say, "Oh, I guess that makes sense." All right? That's a very, very interesting one. Let's go on. Number three, fasting occurred at times before receiving revelation. This happens in Daniel 9:3. Now, the question is this: did Daniel fast and pray because Daniel's perception was he was about to receive revelation? I don't think that he did. All right. I don't think that he had any idea he was going to receive all of this information about the 70 weeks at the end of Daniel 9. Daniel is praying out of a burden for God's people that God will keep his promise and let them go back to the land. It's been 70 years. God, will you let them return to the land? That's Daniel's prayer. Daniel's broken over that. Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 1, he's broken over that. He fasts. Why? Because he wants God to fulfill what he said he would do. And that's why he's fasting. He's asking God to accomplish what he said he would accomplish. All right. Number four, we see in the Old Testament, expressing submission to God. Again, we see this in Daniel 9. We see it in Jonah 3:5. Jonah comes into Nineveh. He says, in 3 days, or in however long, I don't remember. I think it was 3 days. He says, you are going to be destroyed. God is going to wipe you out because of your disobedience. It's grievous to God. He hates it. Your wickedness has come home to roost, and you're all going to die. Now, that is an amazing message, especially when you consider he's a Jew preaching to people who hate him. Okay? That's an incredible message. Talk about a tough message. But he walks through the city, and that's what he says. And how do the people respond? We know the story. The people respond in humble submission, chapter 3, verse 5. They declare a fast. They tear their clothes. They put on sackcloth and ashes. And they say, God, you're right. We're not. God, we've sinned. This guy told us about it. We're confessing. They acknowledge that God is right and they are wrong. They repent. They submit. They yield themselves to God. All right? The next one, number 5, help in trouble. In Ezra chapter 8, verse 23, and really this goes verses 23 to 25, 21 to 25 is really the story. But here's what happens. Ezra is going to lead the people back to the land of promise. And what he does, he acknowledges in verse 21, I told the king that if we went back, we would need no soldiers. We would need no one to accompany us because God is able to protect us. God can meet our need of protection. He will provide that. We're confident that he will. So now I can't ask him. That's what he says. Now, verse 21, now I can't ask for God's help. So what are we going to do? So Ezra says, you know what, we're going to pray and we're going to ask God to protect us as we go back to the land. And verse 23, we have the response. God answered our prayer. God answered our prayer. All right. In Esther chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 16, we have the bad news in verse 3. This decree is made, or verses 1 and 2. But this decree is made, and all the people realize that on this particular day, they will be wiped out, and it will be legal. Imagine that. Overwhelming scenario. So what do? They fast and they pray. Well, then, Mordecai, he has his interaction, and the famous lines of Esther are given in the middle of that chapter 4. Maybe, Esther, you come to be the queen of this land for such a time as this. And in verse 16, Esther says, okay, Mordecai, you tell all the Jews to fast and to pray for 3 days, and I'm going to go into the king, and if I live, I live, and if I don't, I don't. But fast and pray that I'll live. Okay? And so she goes in, she finds favor, and we know the end of the story. God wins. It's a good story, right? So, in the midst of trouble, people fasted in the Old Testament. Number six. The last one is an interesting one. And the reason it's an interesting one is because, to be honest, I didn't expect to find it. But it's not just in one isolated passage. There's actually more about this subject than any other given in the Old Testament on fasting. Four texts, four prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, and Zechariah, all address fasting. But every one of them gives it with a warning. Every one of them addresses fasting with a warning. All four of these Old Testament prophets warn against merely fasting for one's own benefit or fasting to appease or appeal to God. God is pleased when we obey Him. That's the theme of all four texts. Isaiah chapter 58. Literally, in these eight verses, one commentator said this is the largest section on fasting in the Scriptures. Largest section, and here's the message of this section. Stop fasting and obey me. You are disobeying me. Quit fasting and obey. You don't need any revelation from me. You don't need any more information. You don't need to find out anything else. You need to obey. That's the message, Isaiah 58. Until you start treating one another as God has commanded you to treat one another, fasting is not going to help. That's the message. Jeremiah 14. Jeremiah, in verse 11, he is going to pray for the people, and God tells Jeremiah, don't pray for the people. Don't pray for them. Verse 12, he goes on and he says, the people, they can fast if they want, and I will not hear them because they've disobeyed, and now they will receive their just judgment. Don't pray, Jeremiah, and don't tell the people to fast, because I'm going to judge them. That's the message, really, of the entire book of Jeremiah, but it comes out here specifically related to fasting. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. There's a call to fasting, mourning, and penitence before God. This is not just a call to fast. Verse 13 gives us some clarity about this call to fast. Verse 13 declares to us that God is calling for a genuine heart repentance, not religious conformity that is hollow and empty of any real value. You see, with every one of these prophets, here is the warning. You think if you do the religious stuff that you'll be better off and I'll be pleased. No, this is God's response, the same as Samuel's response to Saul in 1 Samuel 15. I don't care about sacrifices. I want your heart. I want you to obey. Will you obey? That's the issue with every one of these. That's the issue. Will you obey God? That's the question. Zechariah chapter 7, it occurs twice in Zechariah. And as one commentator laid it out, as in Zechariah, the Lord maketh clear that fasting is meaningless apart from social justice. In and of itself, fasting cannot bring God's favor. Zechariah, two times it occurs, chapter 7, verse 5, and then chapter 8 and verse 19. In chapter 7, verse 5, here's the question that Zechariah lays out to the people. Was your fast genuine? Or was it selfishly motivated? Did you fast for you? Or did you fast to please God? That's the question. He goes on then in chapter 8 and verse 19, and I will just read you what one commentator said of this text. The manifestation of the kingdom will be attended by such a fullness of salvation that Judah will forget to commemorate the former mournful events, the theme in many respects of fasting, mournful events. At this stage, they had developed four fasts during the year. He goes on, he says, and I will have occasion to rejoice in the benefits of grace bestowed by God. Their fasting, the Bible says in 8:19 of Zechariah, their fasting would be turned to feasting because they would comprehend the joy of the grace God has richly poured out on them. They'd get that. Now, in the midst of that, and for most of you, I think we understand this, we have the Old Testament canon is closed somewhere in 400 B.C., all right, somewhere in that range. So for 400 years, we have no scriptural references that are given to us. However, there's a lot of culture that's happening in the midst of those 400 years. A lot of changes occur. A lot of things are going on. Religion is still happening. A lot of things have developed religiously by the time Jesus comes on the scene 400 and some years later. All right. So in the midst of that time frame, what is happening in this specific area of fasting? Here's what one commentator said. Up to the New Testament days, from this post-exilic time up to New Testament days, fasting comes to occupy so high a place in the practice and estimation of Judaism that for Gentiles it is one of the marks of a Jew. I can tell someone is a Jew or isn't a Jew based upon whether or not they fast. All right? That's the context within that 400 years. All right? Then we have the New Testament. Then Christ comes on the scene. In Matthew chapter 4, we have Christ going into the wilderness to fast. And I want to read you that text. If you begin the first part of that chapter in verse 1, the Bible says, "Then Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." And then verse 2, it tells us he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. My response to this text is probably interesting for many of you. Here's the issue with this text. Christ fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, right? Now, what is the significance of that for me personally? And I would say two things application-wise, all right? The application of this for me is twofold. Number one, this is the only recorded time in Scripture that Christ fasted, the only one. Number two, the second thing I would say is, if and when you are led up into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil, and you fast for 40 days and 40 nights, you go right ahead. I don't know very many believers who have ever been led to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I'm not saying that sarcastically. I'm saying, to me, that's part of the reason Jesus did what he did. And quite frankly, I don't think that's going to happen to anyone in here. All right? So Jesus' one recorded time of fasting is a very specific and pointed motivation for doing so. A motivation, a reason, honestly, probably I'm never going to have. Okay? Let's go on to chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And primarily I've kept these in Matthew because a lot of the references go back and forth between the Gospels. All right? They're interchangeable in a sense. So look down, if you would, Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Jesus now is teaching on fasting. And here's what I want you to understand. Remember the context of this instruction. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is actually chapter 5, 6, and 7. Chapter 5, Jesus says what? If you hate your brother, you've what? You've murdered him. If you look at a woman to lust, what have you done? You've committed adultery. Jesus is saying, look, here's the law and here's the heart of the law. Genuine kingdom people, true believers, this is how they live. They don't hate their brother. Why? Because they understand that that's the real heart of the law. The real heart of the law is don't hate your brother, right? Don't lust. Don't look to lust. Right? That's the genuine heart of the law. Now, many times when we move into chapter 6, we think, cut, new subject. No, not new subject. Jesus is now going to address three religious things that people do, and they do it their way. It's the way they've adapted it and their idea. Three areas. Number one, 2 to 4, giving. Number two, 5 to 15, praying. Number three, fasting, verses 16 to 18. So Jesus is saying, here's what you religious people think this is. This isn't what it is. To God, this is not why you give. To God, this is not why you pray. And here's a model for how you ought to pray. And fasting. This is not how you fast. All right? So look with me at verse 16 through 18. And primarily due to that context, most of what he is going to say is not instructive positively. It's not how to fast. It's don't do this. That's what it is. All right? So look what he says. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily or truly, I say unto you, they have their reward. That is their reward. Other people looking at you and thinking that you're spiritual, that is in and of itself its own reward. That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 17. He says, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head. Wash your hair, in our vernacular. Okay? Take a shower. Right? And wash your face. That thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which seeth, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Here's it. This is the one positive instruction. Here it is. You ready? Do this secretly. The idea of secretly is this. The literal idea of the word is hidden. Do it in a way that you are hidden and that no one ever knows. No one ever knows. You don't come to church and rub your belly halfway through and say, man, am I hungry. Woo! Boy, I wish I had something. Well, what's up? Why are you so hungry? Well, I don't want to tell anyone this, but I've been on a fast lately. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Don't do that. Don't do that. It's hidden. It's private. No one should ever know. If you let them know, there you go. You've got your reward. You have your reward. All right? Hidden. Secret. That's Jesus' instruction. Go with me to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 14 and 15. Chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. And I need to check our time and make sure that we're not going to lose half our congregation in minutes, and we are. All right, so let's move quickly. Verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bridegroom mourn? You see the connection? Fasting goes with mourning. As long as the bridegroom is with them, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Normative interpretation of this text, of this passage, is to understand that when Jesus is taken away, fasting will be happening again. But the pattern to follow will be that of Matthew 6. So when Christ is taken, that would be the pattern. Now, theologically, and that's a big word, it's our understanding of God. It's our understanding of God and who He is and what He's done for us and how He's done it. Okay? Theologically, is that the best understanding of that text? It's a hard question. I want you to think with me for just a minute. Christ's words about John the Baptist. Christ says of John the Baptist, Matthew 11:11, nobody greater, has never been greater born among women. And then he says this, the least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than him. Now, what does that mean? That means that because of Christ, because of the riches that are in Christ, because of this new covenant relationship that we now have with God through Christ, the least of us in here are greater than John the Baptist. Now, that's position. That's good. That's good. Now, when I consider that, what exactly am I mourning? What exactly am I sorrowing over? That is the understanding that Jesus gives us of part of what fasting is all about. It's mourning. All right? We go on. Matthew, let me read you a couple things. number one, because of the uniqueness associated with the blessings of this in-breaking kingdom. What are those blessings? Once for all, forgiveness of sins. You recall that not just fasting was common in the Old Testament, but sacrifices were common. Why? Because it was a regular reminder that their sins were not forgiven. They needed a Messiah. They needed the Redeemer. We don't sacrifice. Why? Because our sins, once for all, were atoned through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Right? That's done. The greater sense of immediate access to God. You and I do not have to go to a priest in the temple to access God. They did. They did. The last one, the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. That did not happen in the Old Testament. That was not a reality. So the benefits of this new relationship, this new interaction, are unique. In chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, it goes on, the text goes on later on, and some of these guys are coming back to Jesus, and they're saying, verses 18 and 19, for John came neither eating nor drinking. John's fasting all the time, right? And they said, he hath a devil. So they relegated John and his ministry. He's a crazy person, right? Verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And they say this of Jesus, he is a man who has no self-control. He eats with wicked people, he interacts with wicked people, and he never fasts. So here's what happened. Religious people, they had the ability in both contexts, John, Jesus, to do what? Dismiss them. This guy, he's crazy. This guy has no control. Neither of them must be from God. But look at the end of the verse. He says, but wisdom is justified of her children. The idea is wisdom is known by her children. Wisdom's children are those who respond to God through John, through Jesus. A wise person understands the message is from God and accepts the message. Accepts the message. All right? Now, I was hoping this wouldn't happen, but it is. So, let me try and sum up the rest of what I have for you. Okay? There is no record of fasting within churches that were not influenced or associated with the Jews. Fasting is never mentioned in the epistles. Now, there are two exceptions to that. The first one is 2 Corinthians 6:5 and 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 27. Both, Paul is describing the trials that he goes through. He's describing the work of the ministry and everything that he undergoes. And twice he says, oft in what? Hunger. That's the word. Oft in hunger. I didn't have any food. That's the same word as fasting. Okay? So he's saying shipwrecked and all this other stuff. He's not saying I was fasting often. He's saying I just didn't have food. Because of my ministry, because of my service, I just didn't have food. So the epistles never have a time that addresses specifically again, fasting. There was no food, but it wasn't specifically fasting. Four occurrences in Acts. Occurrence number one, you can look these up. Acts chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. This is Paul. He did not eat after he was blind for 3 days. The Bible gives us no indication. There's no way we could argue for or against that during those 3 days he was fasting. Just says he didn't eat. That's it. Doesn't say he fasted and prayed. He says he didn't eat. Okay? So that's a reference to food. Okay? The next two, chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, this appears to be a specific reference to the ministry that Paul and Barnabas were doing, and something they regularly did was to fast and to pray. Chapter 14, verse 23, again, Paul and Barnabas, as they are choosing out elders, what do? Fasting or praying and fasting, they chose elders and then they commissioned them. They commended them to God. That's the way the verse reads. That's chapter 14, verse 23. And then chapter 27 and verse 9. All we have here is Paul on a ship and he says, when the fast. So what fast could we possibly be talking about? Well, this probably is towards the end of the year because of the weather, commentators believe. So probably Paul is still observing what? the Day of Atonement fast. This was still something that Paul as a Jew observed. And so that's what he was doing. He was observing that. And Luke, in writing, comments on that. That's what he says. Once the fast was done, this is where we were going. All right? So those are our interactions. Again, in all of Paul's 13 letters to churches that are abroad, he never discusses, mentions, commands fasting. Never, not one time. I have a lot more information about the early church, of which I just skipped. So, number three, the application. Should you, should I, should we corporately fast? Number one question, are we commanded to fast? No, the Jews were. The Jews were. Now, does that mean fasting is wrong? No. Here's what I want you to walk away with today. If you fast, is that sin? No, absolutely not. If you don't fast, is that sin? No, absolutely not. Somewhere in the middle, that's where we all need to be. Okay? And the good news is, no one should know. No one should know where you are. Because that's Jesus' instruction. No one should know. It's private. So if you decide to fast for 7 days after today, it's between you and God. It's between you and God. The value of fasting is the willingness. It demonstrates a willingness to yield to God. Now, what's significant is this. Even when we pray, we should be readily available and willing to yield our will to God's will. Even when I pray, part of praying is me getting myself onto God's side. If I pray biblically. All right. If I pray biblically, some of us don't. We go to God and we say, I want this. And this is number two on my order and number three. And if you can do that in a week, that'd be great. That's how we pray. That's not Bible praying. OK, we understand that. I hope we understand that. All right. Second thing. How should we fast? Number four, how should we fast? I want to say this because I don't want any person to be confused, and I'm going to say it pretty dogmatically, and it's going to sound funny to some of you, but I'm going to say it anyway. Consult your physician before you go on any kind of extended fast. All right? According to my study, Jesus fasted 40 days. Moses fasted 40 days. Now, it is believed that is the longest a person can fast and not cause physical damage to themselves. Okay? So don't go home and try and be a superhero and beat the record. Okay? Consult your physician. All right? That's all I'll say on that. Consult your physician. I got it three times and hopefully that's recorded and we'll be good to go. Choose next. Choose the specific burden, the specific need for which you're going to pray. Listen, the point of fasting is not just to say, I am more spiritual than all of humanity. Remember, it's a secret anyway. You are burdened. You are seeing a need for something very specific. So take that very specific thing, and that's what you're going to pray about. Choose the specific time. You lay that out in advance. You don't go into the fast and say, you know, I'm going to do this as long as I can. Well, you know, for most of us, we wouldn't make it out of breakfast, right? So you choose your specific time in advance. And don't be too ambitious, all right, if it's your first one. Next one, drink lots of water. Amen? All right, drink lots of water. Next, don't eat and pray. That's it. There you go. Conclusion, and I want you to think about this with me. Here's the end. Catholicism, I was reading on this past week just to confirm that I wasn't crazy. Catholicism, their doctrine is based upon, first of all, the Pope and tradition. Some argue that those are flip-flop, tradition and then the Pope, but it depends on who you read. The Pope, tradition, and then the Scriptures. Pentecostalism, doctrine is based in part upon their experience. They say, I felt this. I experienced this. I really did speak in tongues because I felt like it was happening. So part of their understanding of who God is through their experience. Baptist, one of our tenets, one of our basic parts of our belief is we say that Scripture is our sole authority for faith. That's what we believe. And practice, that's what we do. We say Scripture is our sole authority for that. So here's the issue. No matter what we examine from the Word, the right response is for us to yield our opinion, our tradition, and our experience to the Word. So the question is, will we collectively, you personally, will you yield to the Word? Let's bow and close in prayer.